at levels of these are not as we're to talk about
you sort of friendship
in the church. No, we're
not. Yeah,
My name is Kyle. It's nice to meet you.
Kyle?
Yes, sir.
Kyle, I'm glad to see you. Would you do me a favor?
Sure.
When it's 5 minutes, would you hold up your hand?
Yes, sir.
Like that. And when it's 2 minutes, would you hold up your hand like that? Okay, thank you.
Mind if I do that when the time is up?
Yeah. Oh, I'll be done. All right. I'm obedient.
Great. I got some water right here for you.
Thank you.
Grabs are very cold.
So. Very cold. All right. Yes. Just like the crowd.
Yeah, we'll start in about 4 minutes.
All right, sir.
What church do you pastor?
First Baptist Church of Bridgeport.
Your pastor, Roulette.
Roulette. It's like we're W-I-L-E-T, but you may say it however you want. It doesn't matter to me. I'm not fussy.
I saw it, and I've seen you on Twitter before, so I was like, I don't know.
Yes. Well, they spell it funny. But the French word for West is spelled O-U-E-S-T, and it's pronounced West.
Hmm.
So they run those vowels together and get a W sound.
All right. You said First Baptist Church of Bridgeport.
Yes, sir.
And that's in Michigan?
It is in Michigan. It's right near Saginaw, about 100 miles north of Detroit.
Okay. Very
So it's going to get cold again tomorrow?
Oh, yeah.
It is in Michigan. No, tomorrow's high. I think it was like 50 on Monday. It's going to be high at 20 or 22 tomorrow. But, hey, I'll take a few days of 50. It's all right. Yeah. I landed in Maine a couple weeks ago. I said, we got more snow on the ground in Michigan than you got in Maine. We had more snow than Milwaukee. So, how big is Avon, Dr. Monty?
Oh, population-wise, you know, it's probably just in the immediate suburb. I would say probably 30,000 to 40,000.
Okay.
You've got Plainfield and Danville, and it all runs together.
Right.
At Brownsburg and then Indianapolis, so it's all just a big conglomeration. So we draw from the whole west side.
That's great. So it's pretty much the suburb of Indianapolis, nicer place to live than in the city, all that.
6 miles from the city line.
Only 6 miles, wow.
6 miles.
I'm ready.
All right, welcome to the course, Leading Your Staff to Lead the People, by Pastor R.B. Roulette. He's from First Baptist Church in Bridgeport, Michigan.
All right. Thank you, Kyle. I want you to know of all the introductions I've ever had, that was certainly one of them. I appreciate it. I'm very obedient. I do what the preacher tells me, as long as it's not illegal, immoral, unethical, or fattening. Come on, 3 out of 4 is not bad. Okay, and I picked the important 3. So I will quit on time. I'll go through a few simple things. I've been asked to teach on leading your staff to lead people. Let me say, whoever came up with that topic, that's a great topic. That is a very, very important topic. You know, early in my ministry, I was looking at a friend of mine, and he was building his church through personal relationships. Going hunting, going fishing, going bowling, riding on four-wheelers and dune buggies and all that stuff. And his people just absolutely loved him. And he was closer to his people than I was to mine. But I thought, you know, you can only go so far doing that. You're going to run out. And what happens then is you get a little circle of people you do that with, and the new people feel left out. And the ones you don't include in the circle don't do that. And what you've got to do is provide leadership through many different areas. Now, it's hard to do that because you want all the attention and you want to be connected to everybody. And nobody does it as well as you do it. And it was hard for me to give stuff up. I felt I was being lazy if I didn't do everything. I ran the bus ministry. I ran the youth ministry. I did the activities. I ran the soul winning ministry. I did all that stuff. But I learned you had to deal with helping others to lead other people. So great topic. 2 Timothy 2:2, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Both in this verse and in the Great Commission, we see that God wants truth to be self-perpetuating. I said in the first session, Amway didn't invent multi-level marketing. In the Great Commission is the command to train soul winners, teaching them to observe all things. That word observe is not the word that means to watch or to be a spectator. It's used like we would say we're going to observe the Lord's Supper. That doesn't mean we're going to see a video of somebody else having in their church. That means we're going to partake of the bread and of the juice. Or you'll see a sign that says all speed limits must be strictly observed. So it says 25 and you're driving 50 and the officer stops you. And he says, didn't you see the sign? Yes, sir, I did. Well, why didn't you do what it said? Oh, I did. I observed it very carefully. As a matter of fact, I even took a picture on my cell phone so that you can know that I saw that the speed limit was 25. He doesn't want you to read the sign. He wants you to obey the sign. He wants you to do what it says, right? So that is our goal, that they may not only learn the truth, but teach others also. Lord, guide me to say what would help the most people, and the Holy Spirit be in charge of this session. Thanks for this great meeting. I pray that your work would be wonderfully helped because of this time that is spent together. Thank you for the obvious effort and expense that has gone into planning and preparing such a good and helpful conference. Bless it to your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so you have 2 points to this outline. Number one is the concept. And I start with a definition of leadership. I tried to understand leadership when I was a young man. And I tried to figure out what it was, and I read some books on it. It was before John Maxwell was real popular. I've been at our church for 39 years this May, and was 2 years an assistant pastor before that. I'm 61, got out of college when I was 20, been in the Lord's work since then. And I was trying to figure that out. And I was talking to Al Janney. Al Janney built a great church in Florida, the First Baptist Church of Hialeah, New Testament Baptist Church, excuse me, in Hialeah, Florida. And he was a big leader in the Baptist Bible Fellowship in their heydays, one of the first 10 students to register at Baptist Bible Fellowship. And he was in our church, and I said, Dr. Janney, I'm working on leadership. Is this a good definition of leadership? A leader knows where he's going, and he knows how to get there, and he knows how to get other people to go with him. I thought it was pretty good, you know. Came up with that myself. I thought it was good. Dr. Jenny said, no. He said, a leader is anybody who leads. You may not have the faintest idea where you're going, but if people follow you, you're a leader. Okay? So here's our definition. A leader is somebody who leads. Now, you can have all kind of stuff for people to do, but if they're not following you, you're not a leader. So, be sure that you know who your leaders are. Not all your workers are leaders. Don't give leadership responsibilities to people who don't lead. Lee Robertson divided the church into leaders, workers, members, and those to be reached. And he said, you help leaders. A leader, he defined, as somebody who got other people to do things. So you can be a teacher, but not a leader. Or you can be a teacher and be a leader. So if you get other people to do things, you're a leader. And he said, you help them. They need a bigger room, get them a bigger room. They need more money, get them more money. They need a transportation vehicle, get them the vehicle. Help leaders. And he said, you challenge workers and you motivate members. And I'm not sure the difference between challenging and motivating. And you reach the people that are to be reached. By the way, this is a freebie. It's not in the lesson. He only wanted members to do 5 things. Read the Bible, pray. Go to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, 3 to 5. Tithe and witness. And by witness, he did not mean go soul winning. He meant talk to people, pass out tracts, get names and addresses of folks who are interested. I rebelled against that when I heard it, because everybody's supposed to be a soul winner. And they are. But one of my guys said, preacher, think about it. Almost everybody who was soul winning there, deacon, Sunday school teacher, bus worker, singing the choir, they're already involved in some other of ministry. If you get the people who are doing nothing to do something, that's a good step. So, in the Communicate Your Faith presentation approach to soul winning that we've come up with at our church, book number one is witnessing. And we teach people to just pass out tracts and get names and addresses. So you have the definition, one who leads. And then you have the delineation of leadership, all right? This is my own deal, and you could argue with it, but it'll maybe give you an idea. You have some people that are in your ministry and are on your staff that are grunts. They do what they're told. Sometimes they won't do much more than they're told. But they do what they're told. If you tell them, take the car out of the garage, but you forgot to tell them to open the door first, you'll be sweeping splinters out of the driveway, okay? They're helpful. You need people like that. You'll have nothing wrong with them. Then number two, you'll have go-getters. Those are second milers. Those are people who do a little more than they're told. They'll come in later from soul winning. They'll knock on some doors in an area that maybe you didn't give them a map for. Or they'll take the visits and knock on the doors of the neighbors while they're out there. They like to do extra. They have a heart for what's getting done. And then you have guides, and those are people who lead others in the right path. Now, grunts can become go-getters, and go-getters can become guides. People can learn, and they can be developed. But be sure that you understand the ability of the people you're working with. We're working on a deal. We don't have it done yet. We noticed something in our church. You know that there's a handful of people, relatively, who bring most of the visitors. Did you know that? Now, they don't do most of the inviting. A lot of people invite. And there's, I know sweet and sincere people, and they say, Pastor, I invited 75 people, and nobody came. There's some people who are gifted so that they draw people to themselves, and people follow them. So we're working on the deal. We don't have it done yet. We got one guy. We're doing a little pilot program. And we're teaching all of our soul winners to tell us if they find people they think are good prospects. Now, some people think a good prospect is someone who doesn't swear at them when they come to the front door, okay? So we give those names, and we're going to give them to a handful of people. And a handful of people will follow up the prospects. They'll qualify them. We're teaching them some questions to ask when you call on the phone to find out what level of interest they have. And they'll spend their most time on the people who are most interested, and they'll be the ones who work the prospects and bring them to church. So you've got a large group of people finding prospects and a smaller group of people working the prospects because they're able to get people to do things. All right? So you're going to learn that you have some people who can get people to do things. And then our duty is to train those to teach others also. So that's what we're trying to do. That's the concept. And here's the conduct. Just a few simple thoughts. Number one, make sure you understand the motive in what you're trying to do. One of the most intriguing verses in the Bible is spoken of King Saul. Now, you understand Saul was a bad king most of his ministry, but he started out good. He was so humble. He didn't want to even be crowned. He hid among the baggage. He came back and told his father about his journey, but didn't tell him that Samuel had said he's going to be the first king of Israel. Can you imagine that? Hell, we would tell people. We'd call a press conference. You know, you give some guy an honorary doctor's degree, and man, the ink's not dry on the diploma before he's getting new bulletins and tracts and signs put up so that he's Dr. So-and-so. And I'm not criticizing anybody for doing that, but Saul was real good. And it says, there went out with Saul a band of men whose heart God had touched. So my goal with key people in my church, staff members and some lay people, is to make sure they have my heart. One of the most indicting statements, Scott Cowling, he's my longest serving assistant pastor. I think he's been 18, 19 years on our staff altogether. One of the most terrible things he can say about somebody, preacher, he doesn't have your heart. I mean, he's ready to execute them at that point. All right? And they were with me 30 years. And they did their job. And they didn't hurt me, but they never had my heart. And so I try to get them to say, What would the preacher do in this circumstance? How would the preacher want me to handle this? I say to my staff, I want you to be extra arms and legs and hands and feet attached to my heart. You can have a deeper agenda than I have for your ministry, but you can't have a different agenda. You can care more about the bus ministry than I care about it, but you can't have a different purpose for the bus ministry than what I have. You're there to help me. And the main thing I tell my staff to do is help people. If you remember that, you'd probably be in pretty good shape. Now, this presumes that you are biblical. So, you have to be biblically oriented, biblically motivated. One of the most challenging scriptures in Colossians chapter 3 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. One of our biggest problems in our churches is we just don't know the Bible. Now, I'm not an expert at it, but I've tried to get it in you over the years. I read the Old Testament through every 3 months, and the New Testament every 2 months. I actually get it done in each half of the year in 5 months, and then take the 6th and the 12th months and work on memorizing a portion of Scripture. And I'm convinced that if the Bible doesn't come up in your conversation, it's because it's not in your heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And if you're not answering questions with Bible truth, the Bible's not dwelling in you richly. So you got to be biblical. You got to walk with God, and then you teach them to have your heart and teach them to think like you would think. So let me give you just a few ways that I do that. The method, one thing you can do is use external things. I always recommend people read the book How to Win Friends and Influence People by Dale Carnegie. It is probably 60 years or 70 years old. When I was a young pastor, Dr. Glenn Shunk came to preach at our church, our first revival meeting. My dad and Glenn Shunk were dear friends from college days. Glenn Shunk preached revival meetings for my dad's church when I was a little boy. And he was a fabulous soul winner and a marvelous preacher. If you want a thrilling experience, go on YouTube and look up The Halls of Hell by Glenn Shunk, S-C-H-U-N-K. It's all audio. There's a picture of him, but there's no video. He preached at a Faith Baptist in Canoga Park in the 60s, and over 200 people were saved in that week-long revival meeting. And Glenn Shunk said to me, he always talked out of the side of his mouth, and he said, trouble with most preachers, they make fun of that book, and they ought to be reading it. So I read the book. It's not a Bible book, but it's a biblical book. And it teaches people how to deal with people. And it's a really good book. He wrote another book, How to Stop Worrying and Start Living. Really, so long ago that most of the principles people live by had their roots in the Bible. So, it can be an external motivation. I don't read, I'm not fussing at people to do, I don't read hardly anything by new evangelical authors. I just don't. My friends do. Once in a while they'll ask me to read a book they've read, and I'll read it. And if I read them, I'll imitate them. And if I imitate them, I wind up defending them. So somebody says, man, that guy's a terrible compromise. Oh, yeah, but you know, he's got a good idea on such and such. So it's just better for me if I don't do that. I'd rather read biographies. I'd rather read one of the most thrilling books I've read in recent years is the book Unbroken, the story of Louis Zamperini, written by Laura Hildebrandt, who also wrote the book Seabiscuit. I read a great book a little while ago called The Boys in the Boat. It's about a rowing team from the University of Washington in 1936, and they wound up winning the Olympics, went to Hitler's Germany, kind of a Jesse Owen type of story. And there's a nonfiction writer named Harold Bloom, B-L-U-M, I think, or maybe it's B-L-O-O-M. And he wrote The Lost Brigade. And it's a phenomenal story of the English Army, finally, at the end of World War II and afterwards, to commission a group of Jews to be their own brigade. It's a phenomenal story. And I learned things about character, and I learned things about history, and I learned things about what made people good leaders by reading that stuff. So that's personally what I do. So I would give them books to read like that. I read the book One Summer. It was about the summer of 1927. It was intriguing to me because my dad was born in 1927. And phenomenal, all things happened in 1927 in the summer. Lindbergh's flight and Al Capone got killed and all kind of amazing things happened in 1927. So it can be external. You can give them books to read. It can be by your example. You know, I want to be at least three things as an example. I want to be polite. I learned as a young man that there were enough big shots in the independent fundamental Baptist movement. The positions that were available had all been filled, in my opinion. We didn't need any more. I watched my dad. My dad encourages people. He makes them feel good about what they're doing and good about God and good about the work of God. And I think my dad got a lot of meetings and preached in a lot of places just because he was upbeat and positive and helped people. So I want to be polite. I want to be principled. I want to live by principle. In the Bible, I believe there's a hierarchy of truth. It starts with commandments. And then there are principles. There's not a command for everything. There's no command that says, thou shalt not view pornography. The word didn't exist in Bible times. Printing didn't exist in Bible times. If there was anything like it, it had to be somebody drawn on a cave somewhere. But it does say, I will set no wicked thing before mine eye. And Job said, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why therefore shall I look upon a maid? So that's the principle. From those principles of Bible truth we must live by, we have personal convictions. That's a personal belief based on a principle. Mine would be, I wouldn't view pornography because of the principle of vision. And then there's a standard, which is just a guideline to help me keep my conviction. And I might say, I won't go down the aisle of the grocery store where they set that stuff out. That might be the standard. Now, nothing sinful about going down that aisle. You may need to buy something from that aisle sometime, and I'm not going to think you're a bad Christian because you went down that aisle. But it just helps me if I don't do that. And by the way, I'm just going to throw this in for you because I think I'm doing okay. I have till what, 12:30? Is that right? Yeah. 11:30. Okay, I knew that. Don't let people buffalo you about having standards. Don't let them make you feel badly about that. That's nonsense. Number one, everybody has them. Just go to their choir and try to sing in your Speedo. Now look at, in my stage in life, it wouldn't be sinful, it'd just be shameful. Right? I would be no temptation to anybody, I promise you. Okay? But they wouldn't let you do that. Now, they may not like our standards, they may think they're too strict, and they're perfectly free to think that, but I think theirs are too loose, so it's fine. But don't let them buffalo you in that. Beyond that, no principle can be applied in a group setting without standards. Why do we have traffic laws? What's the purpose of traffic laws? It's not a hard question.
Prevent accidents.
Yeah, prevent accidents. Safety. So why don't we just put a big sign everywhere, be safe? Come on, you're mature, you're adults, you can drive safely.
Come on.
Because I think safe on the expressway is about 120. And somebody else thinks it's 45. And we're not going to get along too well if they're going 45 and I'm going 120. So, by the way, did you know that all standards tend to be arbitrary? Why are all speed limits in multiples of 5? You mean to tell me that scientifically they've determined it's always safest to drive 25, 30, 35? I bet you 37 is better than 35 some places.
Amen.
They're all arbitrary. Anytime you do that, you have to draw a line somewhere. Now, I tell my people they're arbitrary. I say, I'm just trying to be safe. I'm trying to obey this principle. But I want to live by principle. And I want to be saying to our people, if I did that, it would violate this principle. And I do this because of this principle. And then I want to be personal. I always shake hands, always talk to people, always mess with the kids. I don't know if I'll be able to do it at a meeting like this, but if I'm in every meeting I go to, I try to meet the preacher's kids. And if they're living at home and they're not married, I give them money. Starts out at $5. If they're not too many of them, can go all the way up to 20. The guy I'm with next week has 8 kids. I don't know if he'll ever make 20 for his kids. But I think he was at 10 last time. And I tell him, preacher's kids are special. I say, I grew up in a preacher's house. And I always felt I got to meet more people and do more stuff and have more friends and go more places than all of my other friends. And man, I loved it. And I'll say, preacher's kids are, and they say special. I'll see them next year, preacher's kids are special. And they know they're special because I give them money. I'll say, preacher's kids are, they say special. But I want to be an example. You know, I know jerks who want their staff to be nice. You can't have nice staff if you're a jerk. They're going to be like you, all right? And then I do it by explanations. Now, In our staff meetings, we have staff meeting with the preaching staff on Thursday mornings at 8 o'clock. It's usually a little tough for me because I usually, tomorrow I have to leave the airport at 6:34, so I'll probably get up about 4:30 or something like that and drive, take back the rental car and get an airplane, and I'll be a little tired, and I would like to sleep in Thursday mornings, but I have staff meeting at 8 o'clock, and I'm a real simple person. So the staff meeting goes, we go around and order any calendar questions. When we're done with the calendar questions, we do one at a time. Any questions of any other kind. But along the way, things will come up and I'll say stuff. And I call it pontificating. All right? Now, I believe this to be biblical. The Bible says that you teach these truths to your children when you're by the way. Some of the best lessons my dad taught me just came up as we're going through life. And so, I'll say something like, okay, recently, we have had, I was talking to a guy, he's a great guy. He's a good guy, a preacher him, I've had him preach for me. And I thought he might be a good person to go to a certain place. They had the name of the founder in it. He said, I couldn't go there, first thing I have to do is change the name. I said, well, I'm not as negative as you are about that. Here's my deal. Great leaders are often greatly flawed. May we who learn from them seek neither to diminish their greatness nor imitate their flaws. So I'll tell the guys, somebody, I'll say, hey, that's a terrible flaw. There's an obvious, there are well-known leaders who cuss. John Rawlings cussed all the time. He cussed when I went to his church on a Wednesday night and chatted with him in the center aisle of his auditorium after the service. He cussed. He wasn't even particularly mad. He just cussed. I preached after him one time at a BBF meeting. I said, Dr. Rawlings, I'm really proud of you. Preached the whole sermon, didn't cuss one time. Now, I'm against cussing. Okay? But I'm not going to say John Rawlings was all bad. Sam Davison told me that he sat down with his wife, and Brother Davison was on opposite sides of some issues with Dr. Rawlings in the BBF. He said, John Rawlings' great work was in Texas. He had a church of 2,000 without buses when he went to Cincinnati. It was the Lachlan Baptist Church, and members of my church were members there when he came, before he got there. But his great work was in Tyler, Texas. Al Janney told me, when I was in Tyler, Texas, working for John Rawlings, he was a man possessed. He was always finding a vacant lot, pitching a tent, holding a meeting, starting a church, getting an empty building for the church, finding somebody else going to church. And Dr. Rawlings told Sam Davison, he was working so hard, just running crazy doing that, that one night, as the meeting was ended, he could not get out of his chair to leave the platform. And they carried him to the car. And they carried him in the house. And he lay in bed, and his wife had to nurse him for several days and attend to his every need. And she said to him, I am so proud of you for spending yourself for the cause of Christ. And I want you to know, no matter how many times you do this, it will be my honor to nurse you back to health. And Sam Davison had tears in his eyes when he told me the story. He said, that old man helped me that night. And he helped my wife. Now, I don't cuss. But I never worked so hard I couldn't get out of the chair either. So, I'm not going to cuss, but I'm not going to say that John Rawlings didn't do something for God. Now, I call it the wooden leg theory. I say, go to the track meet, and here's a guy, and he runs the race, and he runs a 100-yard dash in under 10 seconds, and gets the gold medal, and I cheer for him. And I go, I find out he's got a wooden leg. So I'm not cheering for you anymore. You got a wooden leg. Is that what I'd say? No, I'd be impressed that he ran such a race with such a handicap. Now, I would not go home and cut my leg off. That would not enhance my ability to run the race. So I can't use their faults as an excuse for my faults. So I'll give those kinds of philosophies. Oh, they'll tell me about some situation that really irritated with somebody. We had a deal to operate a housing ministry, like a roll-off home. We have 25 to 30 men in our Transformed Through God's Word housing ministry at any given time. And we had the family of a guy who'd been in it and died, and they wanted to give us some money. And my assistant pastor was a preacher. These people are driving me nuts. They examine every expenditure. They got mad at us because we bought a tool that we needed to do the work. And he said, can I just give them their money back and be done with them? I said, sure. I said, sure. I feel exactly the same way you do. I said, but we're probably in the flesh. And I said, the Bible says, yielding pacifieth great wrath. Why don't you just go tell them, you're sorry, you didn't know they didn't want you to buy tools, you needed the tool for the job, but we'll buy the tool out of other monies. And just ask them what they want you to do. And he came back and said, preacher, they apologized. They said they didn't keep the tool. They said to do whatever we wanted. And we fixed up one of the houses because of that. Now what was I doing there? Well, first, I agreed with his reaction. I understood it. I didn't just condemn him. I sympathized with it. And then I told him, you know what? We're probably not doing this the right way. I'll say to people that they're ready to do something really different. I want to change all this and do all this. I'll say, well, you know what? 80% of the people in the world, and I'm a spontaneous person by nature. It doesn't bother me to be going here and decide to go over there, and it's fine. I'm okay with that. But 80% of people in the world have a temperament type that is resistant to change. And so I'll say to them, now look, you do that, you're going to feel upset with you. They'll change, but you have to give them enough time and enough information. And so in our meetings, I don't always just conduct the meeting. I don't always just tell them what I want them to do. I deliberately go off track and try to teach them truths along the way. And if you do that, if you're faithful to that, they'll get it after a while. You know, my dad went to Bob Jones, got saved there in 1949. It's a fabulous testimony. Maybe I'll tell it to you sometime. Never heard the gospel until he got to Bob Jones University. Met a couple guys on a bus, and their influence got him down there. But he all the time, in that era, the people who were under that time, they'd often say, Bob Jones Sr. said. I never heard anybody say, my Greek teacher said. I know everybody said, my Old Testament teacher said, my New Testament teacher said. But Bob Jones Sr. had reduced his philosophy of life, which was entirely biblical, to pithy sayings. Do right till the stars fall. If the stars fall, still do right. The right road always leads out of the right place. Go as far as you can on the right road. Behind God's commands, he puts omnipotence. Bob Jones Sr. said one time, I knew a man who cussed. They said, but you know, he never cussed anybody, didn't need cussing. I mean, John Rawlings must have been influenced by him early in his life. I don't know. So, if you want your leaders to lead others, you're going to have to teach them the why, not just the what. Teach them how to deal with people, how to handle people, how to approach people. Did you know, you always listen to people first. I think I can do this. Let me give you a little deal for working with teenagers. I've taught a lot of people about working with teenagers. Teenagers never believe you understand them. So when you talk with teenagers, first thing you do is listen, and they won't say much. And then you pray and try to understand them. Say, look, can I guess what you're thinking? I'm going to guess, when you grow up, you'll probably want to have a good marriage. You don't want to end in divorce. You probably want your kids to be decent because you don't want to be drug addicts. You probably want to be in a church that preaches the Bible. You might not want one quite as strict as this. And you probably... And then I say, and then I'll go a little further. I'm going to guess that, you know, you really think your parents don't understand you. I'm going to guess that you feel because of such and such, you can't do such and such. You do that right. I did it with a young lady one time, and she's kind of on the edge of stuff. And I said, do you think I understand you? And her eyes got open wide. She said, you understand me better than anybody else in the world. Now, then... And I'll say, tell me where I'm wrong. Tell me if I'm off on it. And sometimes I'm off on a little, usually not much. Then they'll listen to what I say. Okay? Then they'll pay attention because they think I understand. I had a girl yesterday, and my assistant pastor said, would you give her a piece of chocolate? And I keep chocolate in a drawer in my office. It's a very, very biblical thing to do. A man's gift maketh room for him. And so I gave her some chocolate, and I said, hey, what's up? She said, I'm having a hard time at home. Now, I know her mother. Single mom, and I know, and so I didn't tell. I said, you know what? I'll make you a deal. I said, I will never criticize your mother or try to get you to go against her, but I will love you and understand you, and you can tell me anything you want. You don't have to tell me anything you want. So then I proceeded to tell her about my mother. I didn't tell her a word about her mother. My mother was German. She was always criticized by her mother, and she was a much better mother to us than she ever had, but she was insecure. And if I cut the grass, she'd say, why didn't you rake it? If I raked the grass, she'd say, why didn't you weed it? If I weeded the grass, she'd say, why didn't you edge it? My response was to quit cutting the grass because if I was going to get yelled at least I might as well have some free time. But this girl's eyes got wide and they filled up with tears. And I said, you know, it's okay. God's still going to use that. You're still going to be all right. She's a brilliant girl. She or another girl will be our valedictorian. She won the Right to Life competition for the state of Michigan. She lives in government housing. You know, and her mom was, the biggest day in her mom's life was when she got on disability, which she did by eating herself into a disability. But her mom's growing. Her mom's coming. And when I did that, that girl believed, understood her, and she'd listen to me. I'm done. I'm obedient.
Thank you very much, Pastor. Our next course will be, and here, will be Working Through People's Excuses While Soul Winning by Pastor Mark Ward from Tipton. So you guys can all be dismissed.